Well, let's see if we can pull ourselves back together. This is going to be the hardest class of my entire time with you, simply because I have so much to try to cover. So I hope I don't go too fast, but I do have a lot to cover. Let's just go back to this incident that we saw in Exodus chapter 33, because I want to bring out a parallel, but I also want to bring out a difference between the relationship of Moses. Now, you remember that Moses is a very unique prophet. He's the prophet that God says he spoke to as a friend speaks to a friend. He had a very amazing relationship. When he asked the Lord to reveal his glory, the Lord says, "No, you can't look on my face. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll pass by. I'll cover you with my hand. And after I pass by, I'll remove my hand." And I like to refer to it as the afterglow of the glory of God. And Moses was allowed to see that. Now here's the distinction. The distinction between Moses and you is that the Lord wants you to look on His face. He wants you to see Him face to face. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, because he says that as we look into the Word, we are beholding and being transformed from glory to glory. As we look into the mirror of the Word, we see two things. We see, first of all, the face of Jesus Christ, and secondly, we see who we are in Christ. And as we see those two things, we are being transformed from glory, the glory of Christ, to glory, that is His reflected glory in our life. You remember the passage in James chapter 1 where James says that we should not be like the man who looks in the mirror and goes away and forgets what manner of man he was, and he's a hearer of the word, but not a doer. He's a forgetful hearer. I think we really have looked at that passage, or at least I've looked at that passage wrong, in that I've said what James is saying is that we look into the Word, and the Word reveals our faults and our flaws and our failures that we need to correct, and then we walk away and we forget. I mean, normally when we look into a mirror, what does it show? It shows what we need to adjust or correct, right? But this mirror is different. I don't believe that's what James is saying. In fact, the word James uses when he says he forgets his own face, the word that he uses for face is the word birth face. Now, he just talked in James 1:18 about by his own will he has begotten us by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then just a few verses later, he's saying when we look into the word of God, what we see revealed is who we are in Christ. And when we walk away from the Word and forget who we are in Christ and forget the birth face that He's given us, that new creature in Christ, that's when we err and that's when we fail. We have an identity crisis. We forget who we are in Christ. We forget who we are as new creatures and members of the royal family of God. But to come back just for a moment to Moses, Moses could only see his fading glory. That's the distinction. He wants you to see His full glory. The second thing that's a parallel between Moses and you and I is that we often don't see it until after he's passed by. I want you to stop and think about this very carefully, because each one of you is going to be asking in one form or another, what manifestation of Christ should I be looking for? How can I anticipate this manifestation, or how can I know it when I see it? And I would suggest that not only is our problem that we fail to allow the Lord to reveal Himself to us the way He wants to, but I would say our second problem is that He does it and we don't even recognize it. He manifests Himself in our life and we're oblivious to it because we don't know what to look for. And so in the sense that Moses is covered by the hand of the Lord until he passes by, how many times in our lives as we're going through times of stress or difficulty or trial or heartache or struggle, and we wonder, where is God? Why does He seem so far away? I've gone through those times in my life when it seemed as if God went on vacation. Where is He? Why is it that my cries seem to hit the ceiling and bounce back? They seem to be falling on deaf ears. Where is He? And then only after He's passed by, after the situation's over, I look back and I say, there He was. I see it. I see what he's done. I see what he accomplished. And it was right there in front of me, but I couldn't see it at the time. You remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? It says that because of their sorrow, their eyes were beholden, or some old English word like that it uses. Their eyes were heavy and they could not see who he was, even though he was right there, even though he was walking with them, even though he was instructing them. And not until he had passed by, then they said, didn't our hearts burn within us? Wasn't it a wonderful experience? We walked with Jesus. We heard him teaching. By the way, if I could hear any Bible class that has ever been taught, I'd like to hear the one that was taught on the road to Emmaus, where he started at Genesis and went through the Old Testament and unfolded and revealed himself to those men. But it's true that often we don't see it until he's passed by. There's nothing wrong with that. I'll tell you what the terrible thing is. When he passes by and works in a powerful way and we're not even aware of it. When he's given a manifestation to us and we don't even see the manifestation. Come back with me to John and let me just deal with this word manifestation for just a few moments. What is a manifestation? How are we going to know it when it's given to us, when God gives us the grace to experience it? How do we know what to look for? How will we identify it? Let me give you seven things about a manifestation. First of all, John uses the word emphanizo, which is very interesting because phanizo means to bring into the light, to make clear, to make visible. But em, of course, comes from the preposition in, which means within. This is something that happens in the soul. It is not primarily an external vision. It is not something you're going to see visibly. It's something you're going to see with the eye of the soul. Remember that Paul prays for the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, that the Spirit of God would have the freedom to open the eyes of their understanding. He's talking about the eyes of the soul. And when Jesus said, "The world will not see me, but you will see me," I believe this is what he's talking about. Seeing him with the eyes of the soul. Secondly, you'll remember in John chapter 2 and verse 11, after Jesus turned the water into wine, it says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." I mentioned last night that those who do greater works, when Jesus said, "Those who believe in me will do greater works than I've done," they involve spiritual works. He made the blind to see. We can give sight to those who are spiritually blind. He made the crippled to walk. We can strengthen the legs and lift up the hands that hang down of those who are weary in their spiritual struggle in life. He was able to raise from the dead. You and I are able to raise from spiritual death into eternal life. So when Jesus turned the water into wine, what is that compared to the transformation of a life? To have been there in Cana, to have watched him by the simple communication of his word, and I would add something, as you go through the Gospel of John, consider how many of the miracles were performed simply by his word. It's something John emphasizes. But what power does his word have in your life and my life to take that common water and transform it into the finest wine? The new wine of a spiritual life. A life of fellowship. A third example in John chapter 9 and verse 3, Jesus speaking of the man that was born blind, who was given sight. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be manifested in him." All of these are examples. The reason that the authors of the Gospels record these amazing miracles that our Lord performed is because what he did physically there, he wants to do spiritually for you and I. And the spiritual is infinitely greater than the physical. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, we just read, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." What if that life that John observed and the other disciples observed is manifested in a transformed life in you and I? Would that qualify as a manifestation? I have to say that it would. 1 John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, John says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. whoever abides in him does not sin. Parallel this, by the way, with Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's not possible. When we're abiding in him, we're not going to sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Here he uses the very words that Jesus applied in making this promise. You will see me, and in that day you will know. And what's John talking about? He's not talking about seeing or knowing in the salvation sense. He's talking about seeing or knowing in the fellowship sense. The sense of certainty and conviction and experience. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And He's talking here not just about eternal life, He's talking about abundant life. And finally, Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. I believe Paul is probably the greatest recorded example that we have of the manifestation of Jesus Christ in a human life, through the things he allowed God to do in and through him. So when our Lord makes this promise to us, I will reveal myself to you, the Father will love you, and I will love you, and we will come and make our home. The word home here, again, is the same basic word that we have in John 15, abide, means to be at home. I remember when I was a young student in Bible college, and I was dating a young lady at the time, and I used to go over to visit at her home, and when I came in, the first thing her mother would do is tell me to take my boots off outside the door, because I worked in a stable, and my boots got encrusted. And so take your boots off at the door, and then when you come in, you can sit in this place, but you can't sit here, and this room is only for our guests, so you can't go into this room. And, you know, that home was one place where I could never feel at home. Jesus Christ doesn't want to enter into your life and have a place set apart, a little shrine, where he's allowed to stay, and the rest of it is off limits. He wants to permeate our life and have freedom in every area and be at home in our life. You know, it's amazing to me that the God of the universe could be more at home with us than we seem to be able to be at home with him. Isn't that amazing? That the Creator, who measured the heavens with a span of his outstretched hand, has a desire to enter into that intimate, unique fellowship with you and I on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis, and yet we're not comfortable enough with Him to let Him. It's astounding. So we might ask the question, if this manifestation comes, am I like Moses? Am I covered by His hand? Do I fail to see it? And do I even see it after He's passed by? Let me give you a few examples, and I think maybe you'll begin to say, He has manifested Himself. There may be somebody sitting here tonight saying, you know, I've never had a manifestation of the Lord. I can't think of a single way that He has ever revealed Himself in my life. Well, I think the examples I'm about to give you are going to change that. Let's look at John chapter 15. Because immediately after He makes the promise, and He reiterates again in verse 26, the coming of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you. And then He talks about giving us His peace, which is unlike the peace that the world gives. And then He enters into John 15, the analogy, the parable of the vine and the branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what does your translation say? He takes it away. You know, that's a sad translation because it's not right. That is not what that word says. The word means to lift. Any branch in me that is not bearing fruit, God immediately goes into action to undertake in behalf of that non-fruit-bearing branch, because that's the whole purpose of being a branch, is to bear the fruit that comes from the vine, the fruit that comes from the root. And so the first thing he does is lift it up. Dr. Rodmacher told us how he was in Israel on a tour, and he was traveling along, and it was the springtime, and the vineyards were all, the vines were preparing to bear. And over there, they don't put them up on wire like we do, or trellises like we do. They let them lay on the ground until it comes time for the fruit bearing, and then they go along and they lift the vine up, and they put a rock under the vine every so often to lift the vine away from the earth. Why? Because if it lays on the earth, it'll send suckers down into the earth, just like you and I, when we're too close to the earth, we send suckers into the earth. They sap our strength and they drain our productivity. So what's the first thing? He lifts it up. And then the vine can begin to bear. Let me give you seven manifestations of Jesus Christ in John 15. I'm not going to give them to you in the order they appear, but rather in the logical order. The first manifestation is our union with Him. He's already given us an amazing manifestation. How many times in the Upper Room Discourse does He say, I in you and you in me? And me and the Father, all of us one and united. So our union with Jesus Christ. Secondly, the privilege of abiding. John 15 and verse 4, abide in me and I in you. And by the way, I think this is conditional. It's elliptical, but I think it's conditional, because what I think he's saying is, if you abide in me, I will abide in you. If you don't abide in me, I will not abide in you, because what was the promise? Going back to John 14, if you have my commands and keep them, the Father and I will love you, and we will come and we will abide, make our home. It's the same word. It answers a question for me that used to trouble me in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, where Paul says to the Corinthians, test yourselves, examine yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you're disapproved, disqualified. What's he saying? Not that they weren't believers. They're believers in whom Christ is not at home. Because they're believers who are not at home in Christ. There's not that abiding presence of Christ in their life because they're not abiding in Him. I hope you get that point. The privilege of abiding in Jesus Christ. What does it mean? It simply means a life of fellowship with God through faith in Christ. Abiding. The third provision, growth. Spiritual growth as illustrated in John 15:2 by the Lord lifting that branch up. And then after He lifts it, what does He do? He says, every branch in me that bears fruit, He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You remember our study began in John 13 with Jesus washing the disciples' feet? You know what the word prune here is? Wash. Cleanse. And then he says in the third verse, you're already clean. Essentially what he's saying here in John 15 is the same thing he said to Peter. Peter, you've already had a bath. You just need your feet washed. You're already clean, but you need some pruning. You need the Father to come in and go to work in your life and cleanse certain areas of your life. That's an ongoing process, but that's an evidence of the manifestation of Jesus Christ. If you can look in your life and if you can see ways in which God has gone to work in your life to purify areas of your life, you know what you've seen? You've seen a manifestation. You've been in a confrontation with Jesus Christ. Every much as the disciples were when they came to Him in the storm and they cried out and they said, Lord, save us or we perish. And He stilled the storm and He calmed the sea, and then He asked him a question, where is your faith? He confronted him. He rebuked him. He corrected him. But that's part of the manifestation. That's part of the love that He has for us. Whom He loves, He chastens and scourges every son that He receives. If you can look at a time in your life that you can definitely say, I know that God was disciplining me at that point, then you have assurance in two areas. Number one, I am a loved child of God. Number two, I've seen a manifestation of Jesus Christ in my life. A fourth manifestation is productivity. Look at John 15 verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That's an evidence of the manifestation of Christ in our life. Now we may be bearing 30-fold, we could be bearing 60-fold. The goal is to aim at 100-fold. But the point is, if there's fruit being born, it's an evidence of Christ at work in our life. It's a manifestation. Don't let Him pass you by and fail to see the glory of what He's doing in your life. I believe that if we could see our relationship with the Lord and stop looking so much at ourselves and being so self-centered and look more at Him and look more at His faithfulness, look more at His love and His grace and His mercy, we would be encouraged by what He's doing in our life. You know, He loves us exactly as we are. That astounds me. But He loves us too much to leave us as we are. That's the great thing. A fifth manifestation is effective prayer. John chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. And I think this is so fascinating. You know, down in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. And then up in verse 7, it's abide in me and my words in you. Can you separate the living word from the written word? I don't think so. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, and folks, that means a whole lot more than just learning them. It means a whole lot more than taking notes, filling notebooks. It means that what we learn in Bible class and what we learn through our personal study, and I want to say it again, and I'm sure that John would back me up in this, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to be pouring over the Word of God. You need to be saturating your soul with the Word of God. If you only open the Word of God when you come to Bible class, you are not permitting your teacher to teach you, because the Spirit of God is your teacher. And John says in 1 John chapter 2, you have an anointing from the Father, and the purpose of that anointing is to teach you and give you understanding in all things. How can He teach me if I never open the Word and spend time in it and allow Him to take it and make it a reality in my life? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you desire and it will be done for you. Now that's an amazing promise. But it's a promise that is based on a promise. It's based on abiding in Christ and allowing Him to manifest Himself. You know, it's such an encouragement to me when I pray and I see God answer my prayers. I pray for every member of my family. Pray for my immediate family. I pray for my extended family, which is pretty extended, believe me. And then I begin praying for brothers and sisters in Christ in South America and Africa and India and China and Vietnam and Burma, Pakistan, the United States, for pastors in the ministry, for members of local churches. And you know what? I see God answer prayers. And when I ask for specific things, the prayers of the Bible are very short, very brief, but they're very specific. They ask for something that's a known quality. And when we ask God for specific things and we see in the lives of people that those specific things are being answered, what is it? It's a manifestation of Jesus Christ in our life. God doesn't always answer my prayers the way that I think He will, thank God. The old Garth Brooks song, thank God for unanswered prayers. I got a lot of unanswered prayers I'm thankful for. But He sees the desire. And we're told in Psalm 37, verse 4, that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. Different than we expect, and sometimes much later. God may wait, but He's never late. And He knows how to answer the prayers that we offer up to Him. A sixth manifestation, chapter 15, verse 8, God is going to be glorified by this. My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so you will be, or you will prove, my disciples. In other words, you reveal that you are my disciples. the Father is glorified. How important is it that the Father be glorified in your life? I'm going to show you in just a moment. Number 7, inner joy, John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken. What things? Starting in chapter 13. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Do you realize that no one on the face of this earth can take your joy away? Are we aware that there is nothing that can happen to me in this life that can rob this joy from me? There's only one way I can lose it. I can get my eyes off Jesus Christ, and I can fail to trust Him in the difficult tests of life, because we're told again and again and again in Scripture that it is possible to be in the most severe affliction and still have joy. When Paul went to the Thessalonians under a cloud of persecution that had happened in Philippi and then was persecuted again in Thessalonica, and the persecution boiled over to those believers in Thessalonica, Paul writes to them in the 1 Thessalonian epistle, and he said, "You receive from us the Word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is the word of God, which performs its work in you." And you know what one of the works it performed in them? He said, "You receive the word of God in much affliction with great joy." Isn't that amazing? I'm sure John and Judy know exactly what that means. It's not that you don't hurt. It's not that you may not cry. It's not that you may not go through heartbreak. But there is something that undergirds your whole spiritual life that is a sustained joy that says, "I know the Father is in control, and I know that He knows best for me." This is an amazing joy that Christ offers to us. And when that joy is evident in our life, what is it? It's a manifestation of Jesus Christ. Last of all, number 8. Did I say 7? Well, you know what 8 is. 8 in Scripture. 7 is the number of completion. 8 is the number of new beginnings. So here we're on a new beginning. Number 8 is in verse 14. "You are my friend if you do whatever I command you." A reciprocal friendship. Reciprocal friendship. What do I mean by that? Notice what he says in verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." Get this in your mind and never forget it. Jesus Christ has already called you His friend. He's already called you that. Now He waits for us to respond and make it reciprocal. Because it is not a reciprocal friendship until we respond in humility and submission and obedience. "You are my friends. I've called you friends, but you are my friends if you do what I command you." That's absolutely amazing. How important is it? Turn with me to 1 John. 1 Passage that I've seen recently in a new light. First John chapter 2, start in verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The world he's talking about here is not the world of the stars in the sky and the mountains and the rivers and the streams. He's talking about the world system. He's talking about a system that is alienated from Him under the dominion of the Prince of Darkness. He's talking about the world of spiritual rebellion, the world of hostility to Him. So he's saying, "Love not the world." Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Let me ask you a question. What does it mean, "he who does the will of God abides forever"? Are we not going to abide forever? Am I not a child of God? Do I not have eternal life? Am I already not going to be with Him where He is? He said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. What's the difference in this promise in verse 17? It's astounding because I believe it is directly related to the promise Jesus made in John 14, 21, and 23. What is it? Let's look a little closer. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God. Who does the will of God? Who's he talking about? The believer. Does every believer do the will of God? The believer who's abiding. That's the term that keeps coming up in John 15 as well as in 1 John. So the abiding believer is going to abide forever. Stop and look at it this way. If you could wrap up everything that's included in what Jesus called abundant life and put one tag on it, that one tag could be abiding. When Jesus said, abide in me and I abide in you, and all of these things are going to be a consequence of that abiding relationship in which we are at home with one another, in which I meet and supply all of your inadequacies, all of your deficiencies, all of your lack, so that you are no longer lacking anything, but are a whole person. You know, for years I thought God didn't care about our emotion. Isn't that amazing? I thought God was only concerned with my intellect and that I knew certain things from the Bible. And again, as John said today as we were talking, John 3:16 can't save anybody. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. Can that save you? Absolutely not. It can point you to the one who saves you, which is Jesus Christ. And we've done this very, very strange spiritual gymnastic in which we've separated the written word from the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole purpose of the written word is to be a window, to be a door for us to enter into contact and relationship with the living word. That word that John saw and heard and handled and observed. And that he wants us in our own experience to have as real a relationship with as the one he had. And if I might say so, even more so.
The believer that doesn't abide, what becomes of him in eternity?
That's a great question. He will not abide forever.
So part of our reward would be the abiding with God in eternity as opposed to not abiding.
Yes, but what do we mean by abiding?
Well,
okay. That's part of it. Let's look a little bit closer at this, and I think let me just move on and then I'll try to give you a chance. This is fascinating to me. He who does the will of God, let me put it in terms that we've been using. He who abides in Christ, the believer who is abiding, is going to abide forever. You know, I had a quote and I thought that I brought it up here with me and I didn't. I'll try to maybe find it in some of the papers that I set aside by, now my mind's gone blank and I can't even remember, Zane Hodges. His comment on this text is priceless. He said, what does this mean if not that the character which is developed on this earth is the person that we become that remains forever. I am going to be and you are going to be forever the person that we become here and now. And therefore, John is able to say the believer who is abiding, that character that's developed, that person that is a transformed reflection of Jesus Christ, all of that, while the world and its accomplishments are going to pass away, all of that is going to be carried into eternity, and that person and personality is going to abide forever. He says, if I am a great success on this earth as a musician, it's going to end with the world. As an architect, When the world passes away, it passes away with it. But if, as a child of God, I abide in Jesus Christ, it is going to give me a personality that is going to abide forever and ever. And then he concludes the whole thing. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But he summarizes the whole thing by saying, an obvious component of this is recognition at the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. Think of that. Not only recognition in the sense of honor and reward or whatever renown may come for what's been accomplished, but the way I took the word recognition. You know how when you meet someone you love that's been away from you for a long time? And there's that, I love to stand in airports and watch people coming and going. Some scenes are heartbreaking. People are leaving. You can read into what you see, a broken family, someone who's leaving and their family is just broken up. I've seen people sitting and just crying beyond the point of being able to comfort in airports. I've gone up and I've tried to help, and sometimes they're just so broken that they won't even allow you to help them at all. You can only read into what may be happening. And others, you see, I remember walking through an airport. I climbed off a plane. I'm walking along. As soon as the man got off the phone or off the plane, he gets his phone out like everybody does nowadays. He's on the phone and he's talking, and I can tell he's talking to his wife, and I can tell he's telling her, yes, things have gone well, probably on a business trip. I'm going to be a few more days and then I'll be home. And then little Johnny comes on the phone, whatever his name was, Ralph or Joe or whatever. And you hear this father talking to his son, and he's saying, hey, buddy, how you doing? Oh, you had your first baseball game. Hey, how'd it go? Oh, you won. Fantastic. And you caught a fly. Man, that's so good. Your daddy is so proud of you. I just can't tell you how proud I am. I can't wait to get home and see you, and you can show me what you did, and so on and so forth. And it's like you're just watching an example of a family that loves one another. And then you see the other examples that break your heart. But there's that recognition. And you watch someone come off the plane and you see someone get up and run to them, and they're laughing and they're crying and they're so joyful, and yet they're just overwhelmed by the recognition. What's it going to be like when you enter into the kingdom of heaven? Have you ever seen the passage in Scripture that tells you what your first split second in heaven is going to be like? It's there. I believe. I'm accused of being a heretic, but I believe it's there. I don't have time to take you there. Very quickly, in conjunction with this idea of being recognized personally by Jesus Christ for what we allow Him to do in our life by abiding, in Hebrews chapter 12, as the author of Hebrews is challenging these reluctant, resistant, rebellious believers who are failing in their lives at that point of time, and he rebukes and he scolds, and yet he shows compassion and love and encouragement. He tries to lift them. He exhorts them to join with him in accomplishing the plan of God. And then he says, "For you have not come to the mountain that smoked with fire that could not be touched, and the voice that spoke that was so awesome and terrible that the people could not endure it." And then he begins to speak and he says, "What have you come to?" He said, "You have come to an innumerable company of angels. And you have come to the assembly, the general assembly. And you have come to the church of the firstborn, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to the Father who is the judge of all, and to Christ." You know what he's just done? He's actually painted a picture that people in that time would have understood. When Paul went on his perilous journey in Acts 27 and then into 28, and as they finally, after a couple of years or several months of this journey, being blown about by storms and shipwrecked on the island of Malta and so on and so forth, and he finally gets to Puteoli and then the three taverns. I'd like to have been with him at that point. What happens? Then the brethren begin to come out from Rome. They hear that he's coming. They don't just say, well, we'll wait until he shows up. They go out to meet him. They want to welcome him. They want to escort him as he comes back. And what the author in the book of Hebrews has done has painted a picture of someone valiantly returning from battle victoriously. And first, the myriad of angels are spilling out of the gates of the city, and they're coming to welcome you. And as you pass through the angelic band who are singing glory to God for the achievement and the accomplishment of your life, you come to the General Assembly. And who's that? The Old Testament saints who have come to welcome you home. And there's Abraham. You shake his hand. And there's Sarah. And there's Rahab. And you're walking through this throng of people that have come out just to receive you. And then you come to the church of the firstborn. And there's Paul. And there's Peter. And the others welcoming you. And as you pass down the line, then you come to God, who is the judge of all. You would think that would make us tremble with fear, but he's the judge of the spirits of just men made perfect. And he then receives you and escorts you into the final presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you stand before your Savior to be recognized for what you allowed him to do in your life. Now here's what I want to consider. If that's the welcome that the least believer is going to get in heaven, I was just speaking with a gentleman about the statement that Jesus made about John when he said John was the greatest of those born of women. Nevertheless, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Friends, I wonder if you realize tonight that you have a status in the throne room of God that is higher than the greatest prophet that ever walked the face of the earth, even if you were the least believer in the entire church age. And if God gives you a status such as that, purely because of your gracious union with Jesus Christ, purely because you were graced by God to be born and live in this church age, purely because you were made a habitation of the Spirit of God and became a part of the body of Christ, which is the temple of the living Spirit of God. If you have all of those things simply because you trusted Christ, what kind of welcome do you think you're going to get if you abide in Christ during your sojourn on this earth? John puts it in an understatement, which is the only way to emphasize it to the highest possible degree. He who abides in him will abide forever. And I can't think of any better way to try to explain or describe it to you than to put it in those terms. I think if I say any more, it's going to be useless addition. There's a lot more we could cover. Go through 1 John and look at all the times the word manifestation appears. And every time he uses the word manifestation, think of how it relates to your life on a relevant, practical, personal plane. And you will see the manifestation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray. I'm going to close. I'm a little bit early. But you know, when you hit a point, you know you're done. My dad always said, stand up, speak up, and then shut up. I'm going to pray. And then some had questions, and I'll try to answer those questions if I'm able. Let's pray. Father in heaven, if we could only see the reality of what various passages of Scripture mean, not just neat ideas, not just word pictures to somehow stir us up with something that's not even real, but as passages that in a very shadowy way, really, in human words and human terms, not even in those words spoken in heaven that are not lawful to be uttered on this earth, but in human grammar, human language, human conversation, convey to us a glory, convey to us power, convey to us the greatness and the vastness and the depth of your plan. If only we could grasp what Paul meant when he said that you may know the love of Christ, the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, and to understand the fullness of the love of God. Father, I pray that somehow in these lessons we have grown that we've made progress, that we've grasped and understood and comprehended just a little bit more of how great your plan for us is. Thank you that we have been united with Jesus Christ. And thank you that you have caused your Spirit to abide in us. But the purpose of the Spirit is to make a home for the Father and the Son, that you might abide with us, be at home with us, and fill our life with that fullness and wholeness that meets and satisfies every craving of the human heart. How thankful we are for your word, which introduces us to these great things. My prayer is that we will simply permit you to do what you desire to do. Not to set out and say, man, I'm going to work on this. I really want this in my life. No, that's a sure path to failure. But to say, Father, have your way in my life. Make me submissive. Make me humble enough to surrender to the inner working of your Spirit, penetration of your Word into the hardness of my heart, to work out the reality of the glory of Christ in me, that I might develop into a character and a personality that is going to abide forever as a reflection of your Son. To this end, we commit this night, sanctify it for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.